Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible that we can have eternal relationship with you. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the last set of instructions in Colossians chapter 4, from verses 2 through 6. We have looked at the first emphasis or the last instruction that has to do with prayers. And I think it would be worthwhile to review that before we continue. We consider that last week when we prayed, we have to think in our mind that the human beings are classified into two, believers, unbelievers. And that will determine how we address a prayer. When we think of unbelievers, there's only one prayer for them, and that has to do with their salvation. That's all we do with unbelievers. When we come to believers, we still think of them in two categories. Those with the special gift of communication and all other believers. So based on that, when we pray, the content of what we should pray that the apostle indicates in this particular passage has to do with, first of all, thanksgiving. When we talk about thanksgiving, we need to offer thanks for the answered prayers. The prayers that the Lord has answered, you offer thanks for them. At the same time, you thank Him for spiritual progress. Of some believers that you know and are aware of. Once you do that, you go into focusing on those with the special gift of communication. So you pray about the spreading of the gospel. And that means the focus at this point will be evangelists, missionaries, pastors, and so on. Those who communicate the word of God. Now for them, what our prayer is first for God to open doors. Provide them the opportunity to spread the gospel. Provide them the courage, boldness of speech, clearness of message, and then we pray that God will provide them protection. Once we finish that, we look into what we may call the general petition for believers. In general petition, there are a few things we mentioned last week, about five of them that we should pray for. One is that they do not do anything that will bring shame to the cause of Christ. That's one thing we pray for our fellow believers. We pray for spiritual enlightenment, that they'll be spiritually enlightened, given spiritual insight and wisdom, which apparently that part will be part of our study this evening. We also pray that the Lord will strengthen them. In terms of their experience with the Lord, and that they understand God's love. We also pray that they will show their love more, love demonstration. The day that each believer be involved in that. And finally, we pray that God will also give them courage to witness. These are prayers for our fellow believers. And I contend that if we put this into practice, we'll have a sustained, meaningful prayer. And all this the apostle gives us as the content of prayer are in agreement with the general paradigm that our Lord gave in that pattern for prayers that we indicated is not the Lord's Prayer, but a pattern for prayer. Well, on top of all this, something that we all must do as believers, pray for those in authority. There are all kinds of authority in this. You just pray for whichever authority that comes in your mind, but basically it is important to pray for the president. It's important to pray for the Congress. It's important to pray for the Supreme Court. These are those, if they make mistake or do things wrong, in a sense, can make the life of the believer uncomfortable in this country. So we need to pray for such individuals, that God will give them the wisdom, the insight necessary to govern this nation. Now, that is what I believe the apostle had laid out here. And the reason I decided to review it this way is sometimes when we go through these points, and some are having a hard time writing and listening at the same time, but by just putting them all this way, you can see all. And they take time and think about this, meditate through them, and prove that you know what is going on is when you begin to incorporate these areas in your prayer life. Again, look through that in case there's something you missed, and put them in your notes, so to say, or in your mind, if you whatever way you remember things. Start that. Go home, meditate on them, and beginning from tonight, if you have never done so, or if you've not already followed that kind of pattern, take time and incorporate all these in your prayer life, and you will begin to see that you have a much more meaningful prayer life. Now, following that, we now go. That was the first theme of this section that we're dealing with. So we proceed now to the second theme of this section, which is the Colossians' conduct as they interact with others, especially unbelievers. Now the instructions concerning how believers should conduct themselves with respect to others are given then in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where we're studying. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, these two verses are translated in our English versions in such a way as to indicate two or three instructions or commands. Actually, In the Greek text, there is one clear command and then an implied command. And this we will notice as we go through our study. In any case, the emphasis remains on believers' conduct with others, especially those outside the immediate physical household and also the church. Now, we say this because the apostle had already instructed on how the various members of a given household should interact with each other according to the instructions that we have studied. Hence, the instructions here apply to believers, or how believers should conduct themselves when they interact with others, more specifically unbelievers. Now, the first instruction is concerned with the conduct of the believer in general, as stated in the first sentence or expression of verse 5, where it says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." Now, a literal rendering of this phrase is something like this: keep walking in or by wisdom. Keep walking in or by wisdom with those outsiders. Now, sometimes some of you probably wonder why I do this literal translation. Well, first of all, that is an approach that any serious person who wants to exegete a passage must do. That is, go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, translate it from there, and then see how the translators begin to manipulate that literal translation in order to communicate to the English reader. Furthermore, doing so will get the one teaching the insight of the syntax or things that you cannot get just by the English reading. For example, I say keep walking. Now that will indicate something, as we will see, something that is continuous. Well, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. While it's correct in a sense, does not reflect completely this literal translation. Now the word, the expression, where it says the way you act, that actually comes from a Greek word, peripateo. Peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. Now, the basic meaning is to walk around, go about. So when you think about it in the literal sense, it looks like he's saying, be wise as you walk around, or as you go about, which in a sense, that's implied here. However, there is, what this is one of those rare occasions, there is an agreement among the Greek scholars that this word is used quite frequently, figuratively, to describe the way of life or one's conduct or manner of life. It also has the meaning to make one's way to progress or to make due use of opportunities. All of these are possible meaning. In our context, though, it is used in a figurative manner concerning a person's conduct. Hence, because the command is in the present tense, as reflected when I say keep walking, keep walking. The present tense indicates that the Colossians are to be urged to continue doing something that they have started, but more so, make it more a habit. Now, there's something about habit, and which most of us realize, once you form it, it's difficult to break. It's not easy to break any habit. Now, if, as a believer, you form the habit of being obedient, it becomes much easier to obey the word. But once you form the habit of being a critic of the word instead of the one who does the word, you will never come to a point where you actually apply it. So here, the issue is there's something they're already doing, keep doing it, but make it more a habit to conduct your life in what he says with wisdom. Now, the word outsiders, interestingly, comes from a simple Greek word, exo. Exo. Now, sometimes I write these things, but it is E-X-O. That O is a long O in the Greek. Exo, that word as an adverb means outside. Sometimes with certain construction, it means out of or outside as well. Now, if it is used with the definite article, the, in the plural, as it is in our context, in the Greek context, in the Greek text, there is a definite article before that word exo, and it is used in the plural, so to say. Then it means outsiders, as the NIV translated it, but more so, it can also mean unbelievers, aliens, foreigners. So what really is the meaning of the word outsiders here? By strict interpretation, outsiders refer to unbelievers. By strict interpretation, outsiders here refer to unbelievers. This is because there are two other times that the apostle used the same Greek word to express, at least that is used here to translate outsiders. He used it in many ways twice to describe unbelievers. In each case, he used it to describe these unbelievers, as we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 12 says, or reads, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" And what it says, outside the church, where the church technically is seen as a body of believers. So those who are outside the body of believers have to be unbelievers. Then he says, here is a question. Are you not to judge those inside? Now, that question is one that I believe is almost but forgotten in almost all the local churches. There are a few exceptions, but in almost all the local churches, that part is forgotten. Judging those who are inside. Now, it is not the place of a Christian to judge or to be concerned in that way with those who are unbelievers in their moral conduct. But it is the concern of the local church for the moral conduct of its members. That part, the local churches have failed and are continuing to fail. Now, it is something that when you think about it, it always is a progressive thing. The early church were quite adamant, and we can understand it. They stood closer to the truth, and so they realized that it is important for a local church to be what I'll call a collection of believers who take their life of sanctification seriously. That's why the apostle says this kind of thing to them. Now, today, It's ignored. Now, gradually, it was up. Most of you, you've been hearing what's been going on in the news. Now, that's a typical illustration of what we're dealing with here. Now, if the church, or the Episcopalians, as they call them, if it is really what it's supposed to be, the first thing is they will even be talking about what they're talking about. Because that will be contrary to this passage. In other words, there is something wrong morally, according to the word of God. But instead of the church trying to purify itself by removing from their congregations those who blatantly refuse to obey the word of God, they say, well, we're not to judge, sir. We need to be nice. And before you know it, I predict, if Christ does not come back in the next few 100 years, you will not recognize most of the local churches anymore. Because it takes one thing, in their own case, you know what it is. It started with ordaining women priests, as they call them, and they were, made a wave about it, and they said they're going to split the church, for example. Ah, they went back, and they were so entrenched in denomination that they all came back, or according to them, whatever it is. But now they've moved to another level. Well, that level became something that immediately will start desensitizing those local churches that are not in for the truth. Those local churches that are nothing but social club. Now, I understand that one of the reasons, I suspect that one of the reasons that this question that the apostle asks here is no longer applied or very limitedly applied is simply because what we have today in local churches is not really what we may call a uniform body of Christ. By that I mean this, that a whole lot of people in the local churches are not believers. So we could not apply this. Because if you try to apply it, you go against this passage where it says, I don't have any business dealing with unbelievers or judging the unbeliever. I only have to judge those who are believers. But if the congregations, as the local churches today, if majority of them are unbelievers, then we have a problem with this kind of passage. Now, the verse here that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 5:12, this verse is concerned with instruction to the Corinthians to put away the believer that was involved in incest. But of course, again, today, the local churches are more interested in the numbers rather than the purity of the body of Christ. And part of it is they're more concerned about money instead of the purity, knowing that God, who is in heaven, who is in control, and one of these days when we get to finish Genesis to where we stop, I get into a study that will show us that we don't have to worry about these things. God is in control of everything, even in terms of finances. Even when there looks like there is no hope, He provides a way. Now, if the local churches realize that, they will be more concerned about the purity. But that seems to be something that doesn't matter. And that's why it's also in the society. What the society cares now is economic progress. It doesn't matter what mess we are, spiritually, morally, it doesn't matter. All that matters, am I progressing in economic terms? That's all they ask. And no wonder many things are happening. Now here the apostle realized that what he requests here for them to do, or the question he asks, involves some form of judgment of the person. So he explains that it is the duty of believers to judge those who are believers and within their local congregation. Of course, we do not have the word church in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 5:12, so the translators of the NIV are being interpretative, and quite correctly so. For the Greek simply says those outside, implying unbelievers. So that's one place where the word exo is used, to describe unbelievers. Another time that the apostle used this word in the Greek text is to express outsiders is in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 12. There it's also is very clear that he is talking about unbelievers. First Corinthians 4 12 says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, the context of the instruction to the Thessalonians makes it easy to understand that the outsiders in question are also unbelievers. So, based on these two usages, we believe that when the apostle speaks of the outsiders in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he means unbelievers. His concern is with how the Colossians, and so all of us Christians, should conduct ourselves in dealing with unbelievers. Now, we have already indicated that the primary interpretation of the expression outsiders is unbelievers. But since the word can simply mean outsiders, then by application, it also refers to other believers as well. Now, I say this because the apostle had already been concerned with how believers should conduct themselves in the various household relationships. So it will be logical to understand now that the apostle is also concerned with how believers should conduct themselves with other believers in their immediate environment. So while the emphasis is how the Colossians should conduct themselves among unbelievers, the instruction extends also to how we as believers should conduct ourselves within the periphery of our fellow believers. In any case, there are two questions, though, that we should seek to answer regarding this first instruction of verse 5. The first question is, what actually does it mean to be wise in the way the Colossians conduct themselves with reference to the outsiders? What does it mean? When he said be wise, the way you act or conduct yourself, what actually is the apostle saying? Secondly, our second question we have to answer is, how then will they go about doing that? Now, to answer the first question, we really need to probably recast that in terms of the literal translation of the sentence as I've given you previously. In other words, we should be answering the question of what it means to conduct oneself by or in wisdom. So that should really be what we should be answering. What does it mean to conduct yourself in wisdom? Now, see, the Greek preposition translated in or by in our literal translation can be rendered many ways in the Greek. For example, it could be rendered because of, by, or with. Now, these several meanings indicate that we could understand instruction in at least two possible ways. First, that wisdom should be the means by which the Colossians are to conduct their lives. That's one way we could understand that. Second way is that wisdom should be the reason for the Colossians to conduct themselves in a certain manner. Now, in other words, position of wisdom should cause the Colossians to act in a certain way when dealing with others. So, the sense of the preposition may be something that is because of wisdom that the Colossians and all of us should conduct ourselves by the same standard of wisdom. Now, the word wise comes from a Greek word, sophia, that we've seen many times, sophia. Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, it means wisdom, insight. It can also mean knowledge or intelligence. Now, originally, that word was used to cover skills that was confined to, you know, some new land, but eventually it became applied to intellectual knowledge and then to theoretical application of some kind of knowledge. Now, of course, the Greek thinkers, those who use this word, because word in itself does not mean much until you see the context in which it's given. So even then, the Greek writers, they realize that wisdom belongs to God. So that even the where they wrote certain things, they will ascribe wisdom to God. Now the use of this word also, even in the Septuagint, somehow indicates experience, competency, and the mastery of life and its problem. If you're able to master and handle the problems of life properly, this word seems to be applied. Now this mastery includes mastery of life and various situations, ability to deal with other people, and to enjoy life in general. This will be part of the meaning of this word. It also includes the ability to recognize God's work and being able to differentiate or to know what is good and what is evil. Now, so that means the way this word is used, you have to look at the subject. If man is the subject, wisdom means a skill or mastery. Now, that mastery, of course, as I said, includes ability to handle or cope with life. But if God is the subject, then wisdom here refers to supreme intelligence, or at least the word Sophia refers to supreme intelligence by which God created the world and by which he also runs the world through providence, even at this time, how he governs the world. Now, the command of the apostle, though, to the Colossians about conducting their lives in or by wisdom means that they should have the insight or knowledge of what constitutes good and evil and live by that knowledge. Once they know it, they should put that knowledge into practice. Now, living one's life in wisdom with reference to the unbelievers means also that believers should be careful not to give offense to the unbelievers or do anything that will cause the unbeliever to malign the Christian life. we'll see many of these today. Many local congregations are giving offense to unbelievers. Now, you just imagine. So some people put it in context. Can you imagine a Muslim listening to the news from the United States? What do you think he'll think about the United States? Oh, they are supposed to be the Christian nation. And they hear this kind of nonsense on the TV. What do you say? Well, tomorrow you talk to them about Christ. They say, oh, no, we have a superior thing. You see the way they're going to reason? And you can't really argue much with them, except if you truly understand the issue, that the issue is a matter of what kind of relationship does an individual have with Christ? Eternal life. But if you go it on any other route, they'll win when they hear this kind of thing that supposedly come from Christians. And they will abhor that. So you see, those who do that are giving offense to unbelievers. And that's what the apostle is saying, avoid. Yet, I don't know whether these people read the Bible or not, but anyway, whatever it is that they do, all we know is that's a good illustration of giving offense to the unbelievers, so that the name of Christ will become something to be made, to be derided or made fun of. Well, we're certain, though, that the apostle, in admonishing the Colossians to conduct their lives by or because of wisdom with respect to the unbelievers, that he means that they should have insight or knowledge of what is good and what is evil. This is because the apostle had earlier, or somewhere else, admonished the Romans concerning wisdom in this matter of what is good and evil. I'm referring to Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans 16, verse 19. It says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Wise about what is good. Now, furthermore, James himself is. His epistle instructs that one way, or one of the ways to demonstrate wisdom, is doing that which is good. This he talks of in James chapter 3, verse 13. James 3, 13 speak of wisdom. And we're saying that one way to demonstrate wisdom is by doing that which is good. Here, James chapter 3, verse 13, reads this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Question. And look at, so he said, well, if you are, this is the way we know. He said, let him show it by his good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, you and I are supposed to reflect, show that we're wise people, that we are walking in wisdom, when our conduct reflects the humility of whatever we do, and do it so that some good is demonstrated out of the Spirit. Now, if one way a person demonstrates that he is wise is by doing that which is good, then it follows that conducting oneself in wisdom involves knowing what is good and doing it, while avoiding that which is evil or sinful. So the point remains that to conduct oneself in wisdom requires for a person to know what is good and evil, so he can conduct himself according to that which is good while shunning that which is evil. Now, so we have answered really the question of what it means to conduct oneself according to wisdom, which is to practically live a certain type of life whereby good dominates, evil is shunned. So we consider now the second question of
How does a person go about doing that? Well, there's really one basic way that a person could go about conducting himself in wisdom. It is by possessing wisdom, in his daily interaction with others. In other words, in everything that a believer does, he must demonstrate this wisdom, especially, of course, with unbeliever. So that brings up the question of how can we obtain wisdom? Because without it, you can demonstrate it. There are two general ways of acquiring wisdom. First, it is by knowledge of the Word of God. That's why it begins, really. The apostle had, in effect, alluded to this when he commanded the Colossians to allow the Word of Christ to saturate their lives, as we studied in detail in Colossians 3:16. That's one way. Let that word saturate the soul. Second way, wisdom is acquired through prayer. Wisdom is acquired through prayer. Now, it is for this reason that the apostle prayed. And one of the things I showed in the content of prayer is praying for spiritual insight for another believer. So, we do know that that's one way that we all get wisdom, through prayer. And you pray for wisdom. Now, how do we know? James 1:5 clearly says that. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. How? It has to be through prayer. That's the only way we ask God anything. He says he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. In other words, you don't have to be a perfect person to get wisdom. All you need is go to your Heavenly Father and say, I need wisdom. He said, God is gracious. He will not say, no, I won't give you because you know you are a stinker or something like that. He wouldn't say that. He said, I give you. Now that you ask, I give it to you. So, do we have any excuse not to? I don't think so. So, we should really emphasize that although wisdom, in terms of knowledge of God's will, is acquired by learning, but it is God that ultimately gives wisdom. Now, it is one thing to have knowledge, but it is an entirely different thing to know how to apply it. And as I have emphasized many times, that's where all of us get into trouble. We have this knowledge, but we don't know how to apply it. Now, to effectively apply one's knowledge of the Word of God requires the insight that only God, the Holy Spirit, provides. It is for this reason that we should ask God to provide us the wisdom we need to conduct our lives in such a way that the unbeliever will not find any occasion to malign the life of Christ or to malign Christianity, so to say. Now, those who have been described as wise individuals in the Bible have all received wisdom as gift from God. Remember one of the most known wise person in the Bible, Solomon? The Bible tells us that he received it. God gave it to him because say, God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sun and as the sea saw. This is according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. So it is a gift that God gives to an individual, wisdom. So what I'm saying is, if you look at it, this is the way it goes. You obtain knowledge. That's why it begins. You obtain knowledge. Once you obtain knowledge, just like we're doing tonight, the next thing you go is you pray for God to help you, give you wisdom so that you know how to apply that knowledge. That should be all our prayers. We all need it. We're all deficient in this area. And that is the reason we all need to pray for God to give us the wisdom so we can have the right application. So the point we seek to emphasize is that learning doctrine is in of itself does not mean wisdom. in terms of application or the skillful use of knowledge. Now, if a person learns doctrine, all he has is knowledge. However, if God grants a person wisdom, then the person will have the insight on how to apply correctly the doctrine he has learned. You see, many believers will know several categories of doctrine, or much doctrine without wisdom, often turn out to be poor reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have all this knowledge, but it's not tempered by wisdom. So all I'm saying is, without knowledge, without insight that the Holy Spirit gives in terms of wisdom, can only lead a person to being arrogant without knowing it. Because he or she will rely on the fact, I know this doctrine, I can quote it, I can explain it to you. So what? That's great. But that is not the end. That's just the beginning. But a whole lot of Christians have made knowing doctrine the end. And it's not. It's just where you're beginning. Or in some cases, a person may think that because he's correcting, he's thinking of doctrine, have it all right, as most people say, well, that he must certainly be doing well spiritually, and his actions must be right. This is not always the case. For you see, a person without wisdom would easily misapply doctrine. So it is best to ask God then to give us the wisdom that we all need to conduct our lives, especially among unbelievers. In practice, it is important for a believer to be quite knowledgeable in dealing with the unbelievers. You need to be quite knowledgeable. Part of our knowledge is being able to know certain things about unbelievers or weaknesses and so on from the Bible, that the Bible says about all of us, you know, in the simplest language. The Bible just says the humankind is no good. I mean, that's the simplest language, that we are no good. Now, that does not mean that if you get saved, that things don't turn around. But by basic human nature, God says, we stink. But by regeneration, of course, some people don't think so. They think they're such nice and lovely people. Yeah, you might be to your neighbor, but not with God. And that's why it counts, where God, how God sees us. So part of our knowledge is being able to do certain things, have insight to come about how we function. Now let me illustrate what I'm saying here with something that may not be very obvious to a lot of us. This is something that's much more needed, especially among missionaries and those who go to foreign countries to witness and so on and so forth. Well, the first thing that a wise believer, this is by way of application, the first thing that you need to know, if you go to a city or a town, you should endeavor to understand what type of things give offense to unbelievers in that local area. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. It just means you need to know what it is. And once you know it, wisdom says avoid it. Whether it's right or wrong, it's not the issue. Wisdom says avoid it. Because I use very easily as an illustration is drinking alcohol. There's nothing sinful about it. But if you go to an area and you discover that Christians there have confused the issues, so that unbelievers there think if you touch anything alcoholic or whatever, that you're on the way to hell. If they've got that impression, by all means, don't touch it. It's just not because it's sin, but because you are applying wisdom, whereby you do not want to make an issue of something that absolutely has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness demonstrated in the power of the Spirit. So you say, okay, I have the Spirit in me, even if I have to have it or whatever, I go without it. Now, in that way, this person is showing some wisdom, and that wisdom will allow him or her to become a testimony within that community. In other words, they will have no reason to ignore what you preach. Now, I have to tell you this, I've seen this firsthand. This is a matter of, I'd gone somewhere with some group of people, and this lady was dressed in a certain way in the country where we went. If you dress in that way, they don't think you're a believer, if you're a woman. And so this woman, so dressed in that way, pulls out track and wants to give to the person started running. And I laughed. I didn't say much about it, but I realized what it was all about. That person, in her mind, has seen that woman as an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what else she says, she won't pay attention. Now, that does not mean that people have to be completely governed by other people. That's not it. But the truth is, if we know that our concern is the kingdom of God, then by all means, we should find those things that will give offense to the unbeliever, and as much as it's all within our power, avoid it. Now, having said that, we comfort ourselves or we instruct ourselves by the fact that the apostle says everything is permissible within certain limit, but that is, of course, a quotation. But then he says everything is not beneficial. I'm speaking from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and 24. Now, as we go, this, one of the things that we struggle in this from this congregation is so that we all realize that the spiritual life is such a delicate thing, and the more you see this, and the more you realize that there are very few believers who are up to this spiritual life, and the more we realize the responsibility that you and I have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, of course, there is a big problem with this, but in any case, it says everything is permissible. Whether it's a quotation that the apostle is regurgitating from people, he says, but everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Look, while you're still there, drop to verse 31 and see what it says. Says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I tried, as the apostle speaking, even as I tried to please everyone or everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So when the issue is eternal salvation, we begin to be careful. And even though using our own rights. Now we have considered the first expression of Colossians 4:5. Now we consider the second expression where it says, make most of every opportunity. Literally, the Greek says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Because the word used in the Greek means to buy back by payment of a price or to recover from the power of another. Now, this word, the way it's used in our context, means to make good use of something. So, in a sense, in our context, it is something like make most of the time or the opportunity that time offers to you. So, this word, the way it appears in the Greek, is a participle, which possibly we can look at it in one or three ways. It could be seen as an imperative, a command, as the translators of the NIV have done. That's one way to look at it. It could also be looked at as something, what is called grammatically circumstantial participle, that is describing the condition that would take place as something else is taking place. Now, as you conduct yourself in a certain way, then you make use of this opportunity. That's one way we can look at it. Another way it could be is what is called as instrumental. By that, the implication is that making most of every opportunity is the means by which the Colossians are to live wisely. That's one way. But each of these implications is really possible considering the context. Therefore, it may have been one of those situations where the Holy Spirit wants us to draw several implications or inferences. So the Colossians are to make the most of the time they have when in the presence of unbelievers, by making and using every opportunity that God gives them with that unbeliever. Now, so how can Colossians, and so all of us believers, make use of the opportunity that we have? Well, the passage does not indicate what that time or opportunity happened to be. However, from other passages of the Word of God, we can give at least three ways that we, all believers, should make the most of the opportunity that we have. The first way is that we believers are trying to use, or suppose, or we should try to use every opportunity that God gives us to witness to those who are without Christ. Many, many times the Lord provides each and every one of us people that we really need to give the gospel, but instead of that, we bypass it and go into talking something else. Well, second thing is that believers should use that opportunity or whatever time they have for other believers in prayer and unbelievers alike. Third, we should use every opportunity that God gives us to do that which is beneficial to others, especially to our fellow believers. This is according to the instruction of the Bible, where it says, Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So this is instruction, or this first instruction to the Colossians, is something that is badly needed today among Christians. Many Christians are unwise in how they relate to the unbelieving world, so they turn unbelievers hostile to the gospel of Christ. We all should ask for wisdom to know when and under what condition to make an issue of any doctrinal principle. There may be times that we should not even make an issue of certain things. More importantly, as we see today, we do see a lot of Christian leaders get up on television and they make issue of political things that have no bearing to the Bible. And so that will begin to confuse people, especially those who do not hold that view, whatever the view happened to be, and immediately they begin to associate that with Christianity, when in fact what they may be advancing one way or the other has nothing to do with Christianity. So this is one of those areas that we as believers have to be wise. Believers have to be wise. If you get into issues and it becomes political issues, you know when not to even get engaged in that kind of conversation. Because as you go, people's blood start boiling, as they say. Blood pressures go up. And all of a sudden, when you say, well, I want to talk about Christ now, no one is ready to listen. So in most cases, wisdom says, be careful. Even in most of conversations, realize there are times that it's just not healthy for a believer to be engaged in certain kind of argument or discussion or something like that. So we know how and where to use it. Now, we should never forget, though, that our primary goal in this planet is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And a part of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ is witnessing for him. Therefore, we must never do anything that will damage our credibility with the unbeliever. You see, a fellow believer will understand when we fail. But an unbeliever does not have that level of tolerance, because his conception of what it means to be a Christian is generally distorted. Hence, we believers have the burden of conducting our lives before the unbelieving world in such a way not to give them the opportunity to malign the faith that we have, or malign the gospel of Christ. What I'm saying is that we are something like, I might describe it as a white sheet or a white cloth. You know, something that's really white, licking and everything. Now, if it has a smallest peck of dust, you see it right away. That's just the way we are. Whether we know it or not, once you declare yourself a Christian and say, I'm a Christian, you become something held up so that people are looking for a small speck on you in order to find something bad about you. Now, they're not doing it on themselves. The devil is behind it. Because, you see, what better does the devil love than to find our failures are magnified? Because he knows that if our failures are so magnified, we'll become people who don't have impact. And that is one reason that he is very much happy to highlight my failure, your failure, and then for the unbeliever, cover it up. If you sneeze, you'll be on the 6 o'clock news as a believer. Now, what is it? Because the devil knows that if he can discredit you and I, then we'll become ineffective. And guess what? That's what is happening in Christendom today. And that is something that the apostle is saying here. We, as believers, should not be in those kind of categories whereby we are rendered impotent because we are not careful in the way we conduct ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.